Our speaker today, not just this hour, but morning service and evening service, is Dr. Tim Olchin from the Chicago area. He leads the staff and does biblical counseling at the Biblical Counseling Center there in Chicago. Besides the ministry he has there of leading the counseling center and counseling others, he also speaks across the country, equipping local churches in the area of biblical counseling. He and I got connected at a counseling conference through my brother, and we have started up a conversation about how he can help us launch, which is one of his arms of his ministry, is their launch ministry, and how we can do biblical discipling, biblical counseling better here at Fourth Baptist Church. He holds a Doctor of Ministry degree from Central Theological Seminary, if you've heard anything about that or might know where that is. He has completed a Master of Divinity at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and for his undergraduate degree, he went to Northland and studied youth ministry, was there at the same time as Pastor Matt. Before coming to the Biblical Counseling Center in Chicago, Tim pastored for 12 years in local church ministry, where he served, as we all do, in a variety of different roles, but it also included counseling and recovery ministry. So God has used him and is equipping him to equip others. Tim is married and he has two sons. He may say a few more things about that as he comes. Would you bow with me in prayer as we lift our speaker and our session up to the Lord? Father, we come now and embark on this journey of trusting in you, of trusting in the scriptures, and dealing with life's struggles. Lord, and the mental weight and the culture in which we live and how this all comes together and how you call us to live as salt and light and to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ and to point others to the gospel and to the sufficiency of Scripture. May we do this well, and may these next three sessions, Lord, equip us as Ephesians calls us to do, to equip one another, to speak the truth in love to one another, to help one another mature into godliness. Lord, use my brother Tim today. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his service to the local church, for helping the local church become equipped in one another in ministry. Lord, give him the right words to say, to challenge our hearts, and we will give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One last announcement, musicians, we will make a hard stop at 10:10, so if you can just remain in your seat till 10:10 instead of, as Pastor Matt says, crashing out the back doors. All right, stay where you're at. Tim will be done. Tim, the rest of the time is yours, brother. Thank you for being with us.
I will be done by 10:10, right? It's all good. Well, hey, thank you so much for the gracious welcome this morning. Is my microphone on here? Is it coming through?
It's muted.
It's muted. Sorry. How's this? Is that, no. How do I unmute it? There we go.
Two pastors running AV stuff. That's not good.
Got it. Now I sound like I have a microphone on. Perfect. Again, thank you so much, for the introduction and the opportunity to be here. And we're talking about a topic this morning that is of great burden to me in the ministry that I do, but I think also should be a great burden to every healthy church. Yet if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you have ever heard a message on Sunday morning about mental health? I think most of you might say, I'm not sure I've ever heard a message categorized regarding mental health on a Sunday morning. And so why would a church take a Sunday to focus on mental health? And it may seem odd to you and a bit out of place, but I want to assure you of something today, okay? Our goal for today is that you'd learn how we might better love God and our neighbor as ourselves in the context of mental health issues. We also want to bring clarity and biblical perspective to a difficult topic. And today would be a success for me if you were to gain answers to important questions regarding mental health. And if you would be inspired to better love a friend or neighbor who is experiencing mental health struggles. We both want to address those who are sitting here, and we recognize there's some in our midst this morning that when I say mental health, you would say, that's a a persistent struggle for me. Others, you have people within your family and your sphere of influence that are struggling with this important issue. And I just want you to know this. If you're here this morning and you would say, mental health has been a struggle for me, and mental health is an ongoing issue for me, that our goal this morning is that you would find this to be a place of acceptance, support, and guidance. That the church would be a place where people with mental health struggles feel acceptance, they feel supported, and they feel guided. And too often, I was sitting this week with a pastor friend whose daughter is going through some pretty severe mental health struggles. And he made this statement, and it was sad to me. He said, "My family has felt all alone. People in the beginning started to help, but now as the struggle has continued, we feel like we are all alone in the midst of the battle that we face." And two others, sadly, would say that same thing. So I speak on behalf of the pastors of this church to let you know that we're glad you're here. That this is a place that is committed to growing in their ability to think through mental health struggles and how to give answers that bring truth, hope, and joy to your life. We want you to know that it's okay to do your journey here, that we want to be able to help you and support you and guide you. And we want today to be a catalyst for you to help you think carefully about how we can bring hope and help to the hurting that God brings through these doors and those we may encounter in our community. I was sitting recently with a successful businessman, and with tears in his eyes, he asked the question, "Am I going to die? I feel like I'm going to die." And he had gone through a hard week, and he had ended up in the hospital, and his mind was playing tricks on him because of some of the physical pain he was going through. Yet, he wanted assurance from me that he wasn't going to die. And I had known this man. He was a friend of mine. And his medical condition didn't warrant the conclusion that he was anywhere close to death. He was in pain because of a muscle issue in all reality. But I also have had people recently, young people, who wonder, have I messed up my life so bad? Like, is life worth going on living like this? My depression makes me want to end it all. I can't go on like this. These are some of the counselor's conversations that happen in a counseling office on a typical week. We need to learn how to talk wisely about mental health within the church. How do we be a place where businessmen and young people and young marrieds and those who are struggling can find help and hope, where they don't feel like they're all alone going through this journey together? So I want to help us this morning talk wisely about mental health struggles. You think about the questions that people sometimes ask in the midst of counseling. Am I normal? Is this normal? Am I crazy? I'm not crazy, am I? I don't have an anger problem, and I'm not upset. Wouldn't you be afraid if this was happening to you? I can't figure out why I can't stop doing this. I should have listened. My life is ruined. I can't even think straight right now. I don't want to do anything. I just want to sit in quiet. Life is not worth living if it has to go on like this. If you'd sat with me over the last couple of weeks, you would have heard statements like this within the biblical counseling office that I have the privilege of leading. But I want to ask a question this morning. What is the historical perspective of the church on mental health issues? And first we have to ask the question, and you guys know well around here, a definition of theology, but what is theology? Theology seeks to understand how God has revealed himself and the implications of that for how we should live our lives. Wayne Grudem has said, "Studying theology is one of the most important things we can do, since there is a relationship between what we believe and how we live." Now, let's ask the question, what is psychology? And psychology seeks to describe and categorize how people function, they act, they desire, they think, and how they should best live their lives. So how does this work itself out in reality? Abnormal psychology describes behaviors that what? Stand out from the norm. Developmental psychology describes how lives progress over time and what is normal stages of development. Educational psychology, how people learn and process information. Clinical psychology relates to specifically how to treat those with mental illness and mental conditions. Organizational psychology, how groups of people typically interact. So what is psychology? Psychology is simply the study of how life typically works in a fallen world and how best to navigate the problems of life. And there's always been an overlap between both theology and psychology, because they both seek to understand why people do the things they do and how to best understand the human experience and how to guide people to get the most out of life. And so there's always been this overlap. Now, but if I were to ask this question this morning, is mental health a psychology issue or is mental health a theology issue? Most people in the churches that I go to on a regular basis would answer, mental health is a psychology issue. It's not a theology issue. Theology is not really that important when it comes to addressing the concerns of mental health. And therefore, people may conclude, if you want to deal with mental health problems, you would better deal with mental health in your doctor's office or your therapist's office than in your church. And with so much attention, they would, and because of the desire to deal with it within the doctor's office and therapist's office, they tend to focus on purely the physiological issues that are happening within mental health. And so they look at, why does the brain respond the way it does? And we've made great advances in understanding how the brain functions. Yet, what I want to talk about this morning is this. I think the underlying assumption that the church really doesn't have much to offer to those struggling with mental health, and that the discipline of theology is largely irrelevant to those mental health concerns, is a faulty one. That even in most conservative churches, the underlying assumption is that mental health belongs to the category of psychology and not theology. So we want to challenge that assumption this morning. I want to argue that churches need to be engaged in seeking to understand and address mental health concerns, because there's such an overlap between the disciplines of psychology and theology that theology simply can't be ignored in the conversations regarding helping those with mental health concerns. The concerns of mental health and the many streams of psychology are concerning troubling actions, thinking, and disorderly desires that create a problem for living. So, I want to ask the question, What are the key questions that pastoral theologians have asked regarding mental health over time? And within the American context, and I was reading and doing some study this week on pastoral care and psychology within the American context, and it may surprise people to know that it's largely a phenomenon of the last century, and that psychology as a category within mental health is something that isn't near as old as psychology within, or mental health within the category of theology. In our contemporary culture, it surprises people that mental health is even part of the conversation of theology. So in the book, A History of Pastoral Care in America, Brooks Holifield detailed the unique American history when it came to pastoral care. In reality, mental health has been a concern of the church from the earliest theologians. So, how do we ask the questions of theology? So there's key questions, and they're on your handout here. But think about this question. How do we understand what is right and wrong? So much of counseling is dealing with what is normal, what is right, what is wrong. And pastoral theologians have asked the question of morality, right? There's a question of how do we live a life that functions best? Pastoral theologians have answered that question in the terms of that especially in conservative circles, they would say, look at the Word of God and look at the Word of God and the answers that it gives. But how do we understand normal, right or wrong? How do we understand what motivates us? How do we understand what our self is and instincts that we have? How do we understand why we do the things that we do when we don't know why we do the things that we do? So often, I find myself responding to situations and circumstances in life and not knowing why I respond the way that I do. Why do I feel tension in certain situations? How do we understand feelings and disorderly affections? Is it okay just to go with our feelings? How do we assess and address disorderly or irrational thought patterns? The reality is, these types of themes have continued and intensified within the fields of pastoral counseling and care. And what do they sound like today? Today, they sound like debates over genetics. What causes someone to be an addict? There's great studies and great work being done right now on the question of what causes addictions. And what is the genetic component and what is the genetic link? And it's a hotly debated issue within the counseling circles right now, and particularly within mental health. What is the genetic link for mental health concerns? Now, again, there's a hot debate going on within the field of counseling as to whether it's genetics or what, surroundings, your environment. I think back in Chicago, they built in the 1950s, they built high-rises in the west side of the city and the south side of the city. And these high-rises were intended to address the poverty that was in the city of Chicago. And every time I travel outside of the city, or every time I travel outside of Chicago, people ask me, are you getting shot at? Because they watch too much Fox News. Okay? And but the reality is there's a tragic situation happening within Chicago, where I'm sure when I go back and I read the news on Monday morning, I'm going to see that there was multiple shootings and multiple fatalities, and largely it's happening within several districts within Chicago. Now, what happened was that they built high-rise apartment buildings, and they thought that if they changed people's environment, that they were going to change the way that they interacted with each other. They would significantly decrease the violence and poverty within the neighborhood, that they would put people in a new environment and they would rise to the level of their environment. Now, what did they find? Tragically, they found that it increased significantly the violence and the hopelessness and despair within the city of Chicago. So in the 1980s and 90s, you started seeing a wrecking ball being taken to these apartment buildings, and largely they're gone now. And they have displaced the residents, both to the suburbs, where they typically do better, but then also to various neighborhoods wherever cheap housing can be found around Chicago. And some of those neighborhoods where people have found new homes happen to be the hotbed of violence that you often hear about. Now, underlying this whole premise was a viewpoint of psychology which said that people tend to reflect the environment that's around them. Now, this is not completely without merit, is it? You think about the junior high, middle school student who goes to school and he's determined that he's going to fit in. Well, what does he do? He seeks to dress like the kids that are around him. He seeks to act like the kids around him. He seeks to assimilate their music choices and their activity choices. And we do tend to reflect the environment that we're around. But is surroundings an adequate explanation as to why we do what we do, right? Is everything a willful choice? You think about when it comes to physiology and mental health, can you fix a racist by fixing his brain? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because I think most of us would likely say that racism is aberrant thinking, right? It doesn't reflect a biblical theology. It doesn't reflect even a real-world understanding of how we should all interact. I think most of us, I think if not all of us, would conclude that racism would be better. It'd be better if racism was no longer part of our culture and our communities. But can you fix a racist by fixing his brain? Well, no, you can't fix a racist by fixing his brain. Because there's a willful choice in the thought patterns. Now, do some kids grow up in racist environments and they don't even know that they're racist? Of course. They grow up with assumptions. They grow up in neighborhoods where they are taught that people from other backgrounds and other ethnicities are suspect. They're a threat. That they should no longer be coming to America. It belies the whole history of anybody who even understands the history of America. Yet, you can't fix a racist by taking him out of his environment. You can't fix a racist by taking him, by simply fixing his brain. There's some willful choice. And so, researchers study the causes of particular disorders and whether they are physical, environmental, or volitional. And the vast majority of conversations in contemporary mental health counseling revolves around these core issues. The answers in psychology are just as broad as the answers found within the theological landscape in America today. And the answers reflect our popular yet off-shifting culture. The reality is this: if you study the history of psychology, you start to realize that psychology mirrors our culture as much as it shapes it. The psychology, its presuppositions come out of the culture and the way that we think. And so how does popular culture talk about these issues? You might find that these types of questions being asked. You know, what is normal, right, and wrong? How does psychology answer the question of what is normal? Well, psychology tends to answer the question of what is normal based upon what most people do. Psychology is a description of life within a fallen world. Now, there's profound work being done in the fields of psychology describing behaviors. You think about people who are studying the way organizations and the way students learn and grasp information. Such helpful information coming out of so many of the studies and disciplines of psychology. Yet, what is normal? What is normal for a third grader to be able to read? What is normal for a young adult? What is a normal age for them to be able to achieve independence? Think about these questions. What motivates people to do what they do? What is the best way to treat myself? How does psychology and how does therapy typically answer that question? What is the best way to treat myself? What is the best way to take care of self? So you see, within popular psychology, there's a whole stream of writing that is all about self-care. How do you care for yourself in the best way? And so you see these questions, again, being answered that reflect the popular culture. Now, how about this question? Is it ever okay to suppress my feelings? Or will I be happier if I just go with them? Think about how that question is answered and how that might impact the choices you make. Is it ever okay to suppress your feelings regarding sexuality? Well, from a biblical perspective, we would say yes, that we do not simply run with all of our feelings regarding sexuality. We do not simply run with all of our feelings regarding anger or fear. Yet, within psychology, you often find people who are saying you need to pursue your true self. Whatever yourself desires to do, a therapist's goal is to help you to pursue your true self. Think about this question. At what point do irrational thoughts become a problem without being the judge of the morality of someone else's thought patterns? Is it okay to be crazy? Is it okay to have aberrant thoughts? At what point do irrational thoughts become a problem? So, psychology and theology largely are dealing with the same subjects. And they're overlapping in the way that they talk about it, and they come at it from different perspectives. So, theology needs to have a conversation, needs to be part of the conversation when it comes to mental health perspectives. Now, I want you to listen to the perspective of how people often address mental health. Listen to the way they describe their experiences. And I just gathered a few quotes, particularly about depression, in this section. But someone said it this way. I want to write down exactly what I felt. But somehow the paper stayed empty, and I could not have described it any better. It's kind of their experience with depression. Like, self doesn't feel much right now, and it's kind of the way it is. What about this person? Whenever I have a few good months, and I think I've gotten over the worst on my depression, it silently returns. This isn't a battle I'm asked to fight. I'm tired of knowing it's always coming back. Or this one, when you're depressed, you don't control your thoughts. Your thoughts control you. I wish people would understand this. Or, I think the saddest people always try their hardest to make people happy because they know what it's like to feel absolutely worthless. And they don't want anyone else to feel like that. You know who said that? That was Robin Williams. In the years before he took his life. He said what drives him is he doesn't want people to feel the sadness that he feels. Another one. There comes a point where you can no longer care if there's a light at the end of the tunnel or not. You're just sick of the tunnel. And I know that in a room this size, there's people struggling with depression. There's people who've gone through seasons, if not multiple seasons, and perhaps you're even in that season right now. And I tell you, I know it took heroic faith for you to even come to church to listen to a topic like this. Like that it's hard for you to even be here this morning. And thank you for coming. And I also know that if you haven't been through a season of depression, statistically, there's a good chance you will. There's a good chance that you will go through a season of depression, or those close to you, a child or a spouse, is going to go through a season of depression. So, do we listen to the way that people describe their feelings, their affections, their motivations? Does that give you a burden? Does empathy or compassion rise up within you when you hear those descriptions? Because those are some of the people sitting next to you this morning. Some of the people sitting next to you could have echoed those words. They're people in your neighborhood. They're random strangers you meet on the bus or the train. But the experience of those with mental struggles is that they're suffering. And here's the reality. You don't have to figure out why or know why they're struggling in order to engage them with love. You don't have to understand completely how bipolar came to be, how they got to a point of depression. You don't have to know the exact mix of physiology versus biology and biology versus learned behavior. You don't have to figure all that out in order to be a wise friend. But I want to ask another question. And we're kind of setting up what we're going to be talking about this morning within the service. But how do theologians talk about mental health concerns? How have theologians over time talked about mental health concerns? You think about Augustine when he said, "When the will was conquered by the vice into which it had fallen, human nature began to lose its freedom." I can tell you how often I deal with those in counseling and they feel like they're in a vice. And particularly those with mental health struggles, they feel like they are being squeezed and they don't know how to get out of the vice. They just know it kind of hurts. And it feels like they're stuck. And Augustine talked about it, and human nature begins to lose its freedom. Richard Baxter on the depression in the body said this, "With many people, most of the cause is distemper, weakness, and disease of the body. and by it the soul is greatly disabled to any comfortable sense. But the more it becomes from such natural necessity, it is the less sinful and less dangerous to the soul, but still just as troublesome. It may surprise people to hear a Puritan theologian talk about depression as if it comes from the body and not just you're making it up. Because I think some people's impression of those who are depressed is that, you know what, they need to snap out of it and they need to do a better job and, you know what, they just need to get over it. And he's saying there's depression that comes in seasons of life when we go through physical pain and suffering that you didn't cause. And it's simply the way life feels when you're responding to life in a fallen world. And so he talks about a wise response. And he says, is there sin in our suffering? Does sin ever cause suffering? Yes. But does sin cause all suffering? No. Right? And so the reality is we're a complicated mix of people. We're complicated in our personalities. We're a mix of what we were taught, what we've chosen to do, what's been surrounding us. We're a mix of the condition of our own heart and how well that we have cultivated the spiritual disciplines and the fruits of the Spirit. Luther, when he talked about in his commentary on Galatians, says this: labor diligently when your conscience is thoroughly afraid with the remembrance of your sins past, and the devil assails you with great violence, going about to overwhelm you with heaps, floods, and whole seas of sins to terrify you and drive you to despair, that then, I say, you may be able to say with sure confidence, Christ the Son of God was given, not for the righteous and holy, but for the unrighteous and sinners. He talks about the fear that we often face within the heaps, floods, and trials of life. And those with mental struggles, they live their life with waves coming in day after day. And not every day are the waves the same size, but they come as sure as the morning comes. Jonathan Edwards said this: true Christian fortitude consists in strength of mind through grace, exerted in two things: in ruling and suppressing the evil and unruly passions and affections of the mind, and in steadfastly and freely exerting and following good affections and dispositions without being hindered by sinful fear or the opposition of enemies. Again, you hear this question of motivation, emotion, desires, affections. These are part and parcel to the Christian life. So what's the point of this? The issues that are being talked about in the counseling office related to mental health are the same questions that are crucial to living a life that honors God. When we don't give answers within the church, when we don't have answers to those who are dealing with mental struggles, we mistakenly give them the idea that the church and the scriptures are silent. That here they are, they're sitting in a tunnel, and they're saying, darkness is my closest friend. And we mistakenly give them the idea that the scriptures speak nothing more than John 3:16. That it gives just the simple gospel message, but nothing deeper than that. And we have hope-filled and practical answers that flow from a solid theology that has been revealed to us by a gracious God. And I would just say this: we cannot shrink back any longer from addressing the concerns of mental health in the church and in our communities that God has called us to serve. As a church, I don't think we can effectively continue our witness without giving solid answers. And that's not just the pastors. That's all of us that are ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So what is the opportunity for the church in the current focus on mental health in our culture? And should churches even have a perspective on mental health? And a counselor friend of mine wrote this, and some of the consequences if the church ignores this conversation, and they're on the back of your handout. What happens if we as a church don't care about those with mental struggles? If we don't do a good job of relating to the struggles they face? The first is this. The stigma related to mental illness will be reinforced. There is a stigma related to mental illness in the church, mental health in the church. People fear that they're going to be labeled. People fear that they're going to be chastised. And it's uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable conversation. It's uncomfortable when you have to ask someone if they need help. It's an uncomfortable conversation. But the stigma related to mental illness will be reinforced. When we think about this church and your community, how do people find help? How would you, if you're going through a serious bout with depression, where would you turn? And I know the pastors here desire that this would be a place that they would have conversations with you. Now, might you also turn to your doctor? You may turn to your doctor. One of the reasons why the stigma exists, I'll be frank with you, is that too often people have been told that there's nothing medically going on. They've been given simplistic answers to complicated problems. And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard evangelists and others teach about these issues and imply that you can just pray depression away. And that you can, if you walk the aisle and you kneel down here, that somehow all your mental struggles will disappear. And the reality is, for some sitting there, you know that's not true. Because you've been in your prayer closet every single week for years. And you still wake up on Monday morning and you struggle. And it's hard to get motivated. And it's hard to follow through. And it's hard to come to Sunday school. And you just want to sleep and rest. And so I want to address this issue carefully and wisely. There is times, and there are times, and that you should definitely seek medical attention. And when it comes to mental health concerns, we need to be wise about the kind of medical attention we seek, but we need to be open to the fact that when there is a physiological issue going on, that there needs to be a medical response. And a lot of mental health concerns, and frankly, I'll tell you this, this is being hotly debated within the mental health community itself, but a lot of mental health concerns certainly have either a physiological cause or a physiological response. Now, either way, when you've counseled as long as I have, you begin to understand that some people are better fathers, mothers, workers when they're on their meds than when they're off of them. And too often, churches, particularly some conservative churches, have tried to make it a goal to talk people off their meds. And I would just challenge people here. We need to be careful in how we talk about this issue. And part of the conversation that's going forward is we want to help people in the best way. But if you're here and you're on medicine, let me assure you of this, that we want you to be under the care of your doctor. And we want you to be, we want you to function in the best way that you can. Now, here's the other side. As part of counseling process, we always have people write out a life story. And they talk about their situation and their difficulty. And I can tell you that out of great pain and great suffering comes mental struggles. That when you begin to unpack the stories of those dealing with severe mental struggles, they all have a story. And the story isn't that I woke up one morning and all of a sudden started dealing with severe mental struggles. Their story is birthed in pain. Their story is birthed in suffering. And when they come to church and they hear, you know what, well, it's just simple, you need to get over it. It does a great injustice to them. So, yes, there's sometimes a medical response, but more than that, here's what we want you to focus on. Everyone has a story and a background. And so often those with mental struggles, they sit alone because their story and their background has caused them to act in ways that people find off-putting. Their thinking and their thought processes don't seem quite on. So what do? They suffer alone. It's Thanksgiving, and they sit at home alone. They don't have friends that they can talk to, so they talk to themselves. And they reinforce a loop within their brain, within their mind, within their thinking. And they struggle. And then people look at them, and it's off-putting, and it's awkward, and it's uncomfortable. Because you know that their story can't quite be true. Like their interpretation of reality can't quite be like that. And you can choose at that moment to distance yourself, or you can choose to stick it out and draw near. So, if we ignore this conversation, people continue to suffer in silence. They continue to suffer alone. And so part of the burden that I have, and even coming here for the Sunday, is that this church would be a place that where we begin to talk about these things. You might engage. If you're dealing with a mental health struggle, you might talk with someone. If you know someone else who is, you might ask how you can best support them. An excellent tool we should all have in the church is authentic and healthy relationships. And that would be negated. Because I can't tell you how much I've grown from sitting with people whose faith is so heroic in the way that they are dealing with life in a fallen world. They're dealing with tremendous pain and suffering and setbacks and difficulty. And their faith is heroic. Some might label them with a mental health diagnosis. And some might even say that's the most important thing about them. But the reality is, from God's point of view, that's not the most important thing about them. They are a son or daughter of Christ. They are son or daughter of God. So it's an excellent tool we should have is authentic and healthy relationships. As you learn, as you sit with the heroic faith of some of those who are struggling with mental health concerns. Third is this, the discussion of mental illness will continue to grow more professional and secular. That essentially we reinforce the idea that theology and the church has little to say about the issues that people are dealing with. It's fascinating to me. I'm a counselor, so I do weird things. But after every mass shooting, I will go and I will do research. And I will research the psychiatrists and psychologists that are interviewed regarding the motivation of serial murderers. And I don't know why I have a fascination with this, but I'm a counselor. I do weird things, okay? But Google is a fascinating thing, and you can find these articles, and you see all these different backgrounds, yet they never interview theologians, right? They don't interview theologians as to why they do what they do. So often you find that there's a mental illness that preceded these types of mass shootings. But it's growing more professional, more secular. Fourth, is people live as if God has little concern about their emotions, at least the unpleasant ones. Does God care about you and your fear? It's interesting that it feels like God is far away. Almost always when I sit in counsel with those who are struggling with depression, they would describe the feeling as if God is far away. That's what it feels like. But does God care about those emotions? Does God care about the anxieties of the young mom? Does God care about the anger and sadness that we feel? Fifth is this: we'll miss an opportunity to disciple people on how to engage with sin and suffering in this world. Guys, ultimately, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we say that God has an answer for every struggle in human existence. That God has an answer for every struggle that we face. That Scripture guides us. And I think for a while we've gotten away from the fact that Scripture might be the guide to mental health, because we've turned to the secular resources that are out there. And I would tell you, there's some benefit in the secular resources, but ultimately, those who are struggling with mental health need the same thing that we all need. They need the Lord. They need the gospel. They need the good news. They need to experience love from God. They need to experience love from His people. They need truth. Now, is it hard to speak the truth to someone struggling with mental illness? It can be. Just like it can be hard to speak the truth to a 3-year-old who's squirrely on the bed at night when you're trying to have family devotions. Right? That's not easy. Yet we don't give up. Why? Because lives are at stake. So what's the opportunity? The opportunity is that this church can be a place where the gospel shines. Where the gospel shines to those who are struggling with mental health. In the next service, we're going to talk a little bit more about how you can be a wise friend to those struggling with mental health. But let me close this time in prayer. God, thank you for this opportunity. God, thank you that your grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. And God, I pray that you would help us to better understand how we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dealing with mental health concerns. God, how we can deal with those issues better ourselves, and how we can find our hope in you and our trust in your word. So God, give us your heart and eyes even this morning. God, thank you for this opportunity. In your name, amen.